Well, I suspect there'll maybe a few people straggling in after we get going. If that's okay, we can go ahead and get started. I'm glad you're here after that delicious dinner. That was quite nice and quite fun. I'm Mark Miller McLemore, and I teach ministry at Vanderbilt Divinity School and work with Disciples of Christ students at the school. It's a university ecumenical divinity school, so there's no particular tradition attached to the students there, which means when I teach at the school, I get to work with students from about 30 different denominational families. And that's fun but challenging, as you might guess, because there's lots of differences in the way they approach certain things. But here's a brief quote from Eugene Peterson, who's a Reformed pastor and teacher. I just finished last night his autobiography called The Pastor, which I recommend, especially if you're in ministry. He tries to paint a picture of a different way of being church and being in ministry that I think is very appealing and useful in our current time. But at the end of the book, he includes a letter that he writes to a young pastor, and he says this: "I have a sense that much of the time, but not by any means continuously, that not knowing what I am doing is more or less what it feels like when I am trusting in God and following Jesus." Let me read that again and then I'll continue. Come on in. "I have a sense much of the time that not knowing what I am doing is more or less what it feels like when I am trusting in God or following Jesus. The position that the church has placed us in by ordaining us to the vocation of ministry means giving witness to what we don't know much about and can't explain." So, one of the other chapters is called About Ministry and About Ministers is called Invisible 6 Days a Week, Incomprehensible the Seventh. And you see that he's pointing toward how we should not be surprised in the life of faith that much of our life is spent in a kind of trust that does not know for sure. And as we have worked this week through some cases in the lives of congregations, certainly not knowing for sure has been a primary feature of the kinds of discussions we've had. So I just wanted to begin on that note, and then I'm going to give you a chance to think in general about how you might bring your own internal understanding and memory of Bible to bear on the question of sexual predators in church. And I don't think I want to spend time tonight talking about creating policies or safe practices, which many of our congregations have been doing in the last 10 to 20 years. I suspect that many of your congregations have instituted practices that might include protecting nursery-aged children by careful check-in and check-out systems. Does that sound familiar? Okay. My guess is that you have also begun to institute things like background checks for youth workers. Yes?
All employees.
All church employees. My guess is you probably have some policies that say when you have adults working with youth, there must always be two at a time. Those kinds of things are more and more common. That's not what we're going to be talking about tonight when we talk about a sexual predator in our midst. We'll talk a little bit differently about a situation in a church in which a person who is a member of a congregation is accused and arrested for molesting a neighbor girl. Okay? So there's nothing that the church policies could do about that. Now, let's see, we have about 8, 12, 16, 17 people in the room. What I'd like you to do is get together in groups of 3 or 4. So that means you might have to turn your chairs around or find some easy way to do that. And I'm going to ask you to do the very hardest thing first. What scripture or what moral imperatives come to your mind when you think about what I've just described to you in brief?
Come on in.
We're forming up into some small groups, so you might want to see if you can find a chair close to somebody. If you want to come over here, that's fine. If you have a group of 5 or 6, I don't care. That's all right. 4, 3, 4, 5, 6. Again, the question is, you're thinking about a church in which a member is arrested and accused of molesting a girl in his neighborhood. So this has nothing to do with church policies. What kinds of scriptural resources, or it could be ethical resources, or it could be some theological theme, come to you as a resource for addressing this challenge? Is that okay? Go ahead and just spend time talking. Are we ready? I hate to break up conversation. You will have the chance to get back to this and to bring some of these resources to bear upon how you respond to the case after I read it. But this is hard work in church. And it's odd that it's hard work in church, because church is a place that ought to draw upon our particular resources for shaping our life together. And, you know, the resources Christians turn to are usually listed in these things right here. Scripture, ethics, the spiritual disciplines of prayer or fasting or all the others that we can now draw upon. Theological wisdom, got a couple, 20 centuries of that. Human sciences, psychology, sociology, and so forth. And then thinking about our community. But we don't think this way very often. And we think about that in terms of our personal life. Well, what do I have a new job offer. Well, let's see, how can these things inform me? And we'll think about that in terms of public policy pronouncements, but when it comes to the life of our communities of faith, we often skip over that and don't use those as much as we can. So this is why I'm asking you to work hard on this one. I think it's transferable knowledge. Did you have some resources that your group would bring and share with us as you think about this particular situation? Could you report that?
The woman caught at the well? No, the woman caught in adultery.
Okay.
She had the accusers ready to stone her.
Right. Okay. And
Jesus said, I think somebody asked him a question. He responded, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone."
Okay.
And the oldest and wisest left first until everyone was gone. And then he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?
Uh-huh.
Neither do I condemn you.
Good
report. Go and sin no more."
Okay. And you would aim that toward who in this situation?
The person who...
Okay, great. Another resource that you bring to us?
I don't know what to use with anybody.
Well, we did write down 5 scriptures, and some were more appropriate than others, but I'll just quickly name them. Okay, one more.
Yeah.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Good enough. Okay. Thank you. You're doing some good work here. Let's go over to this group.
Do you want to cover the fourth or the fifth, the Old Testament one?
We'll come back to you again. We'll come back, because we want to give the other groups a chance to share something too.
One of them that we talked about was the idea of the least of these, protecting the vulnerable, being a voice for the vulnerable.
Okay.
And then... do not bear false witness. So knowing the facts before speaking.
Okay, those are 2 good ones.
And we also, besides scriptural, we also talked about the legal system, just recognizing that that's a major resource in our society.
Okay. How about the group in the back there?
Go for it, you're the pastor.
Yeah. So we, similar, we talked about the woman at the well, we talked about, or the woman at the stone, and the let the children come unto me and to make it a safe haven. That no matter what, it the church has to be a safe haven for children.
Okay.
So, and am I correct that your example is not that the child is in the congregation?
That's correct.
Because that would make a difference.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. Okay, Peter, did you say that was the pastor in your group? So this group also wants to delegate all of it to the pastor.
Exactly.
I just couldn't resist. All right, how about this group in the corner?
Well, I said something about, while this person is likely to be incarcerated or in some kind of treatment, then you'd be sure to be in touch. Go visit them. Stay in touch, and as and when they come out, have some support people there, and of course keep a safe watch in your congregation. Have support people in touch so that these people can, by the grace of God, be reintegrated into normal life.
Okay. Any other resources came into your conversation?
Safe church practices. You know, we all have access to training in that, and so that's a resource. And even spiritual disciplines reflecting on practicing forgiveness and accompaniment and things like that.
Okay. All right. Who in your conversations, what was your overarching aim? It sounds to me like most of you so far have seen your overarching aim, protection of the innocent, and in some way caring for the perpetrator, the unfair language. Okay, good. All right, keep those in mind, and keep your resources in mind. Let me read to you what the minister wrote in his description of this situation. Let's see, look at your notes, Mark, first, before you go on. I want you to think, as you hear this case, about what makes these things particularly hard is competing obligations, when it's not simple and clear and straightforward. So listen for those as you hear this case. One Sunday morning in May, most ministers in the room are going to recognize this next clause. Immediately before worship was to begin. Okay. One Sunday morning in May, immediately before worship was to begin, a member handed me the local paper and asked if I had seen the article that morning on page 3. To my surprise, I read a 4-paragraph account of the arrest the day before of an 86-year-old long-term member of my parish. It was alleged that he had molested a 10-year-old girl who lived next door to him. After worship, his family contacted me and requested that I visit immediately. I did. We talked at length, and I tried to be as caring to them all as I could. But I was also aware of the ripples that would spread through the church, and my responsibility to others who had shared with me their continued pain and suffering caused by experiences of childhood sexual abuse. How would we minister to them as well? In our congregation, spiritual leaders assist the minister with pastoral care. It seemed appropriate that I meet with them to share my concerns and insights. I did this with the permission of the person who had been accused. We experienced an astounding time together as we surfaced our reactions to the news. I invited their responses. We went around the table. The first two elders to speak, both men in their 60s, expressed concern for the older member who really needs our support through this tough time. The next two to speak, both women in their 30s, made it clear that they would have a difficult time offering any such support. They too had been molested as young girls. This news shook them deeply. The men who had spoken first were taken aback. As you might imagine, the tone of the meeting took quite a different turn. The conversation took a long time to complete because here we were faced with a tough question of living together, one with many dimensions. How can we offer compassion in two opposing directions? How do we deal with embarrassment and shame and anger? How do we speak of repentance? What of the need for legal defense? What about forgiveness that may be hard or impossible to offer? Can we be open and honest in the face of demands for confidentiality? What about the protection of our own little ones? How do we face the possibility of the need to exercise Christian discipline upon an offending member? What a tangled mess. All right, I'm going to invite you to return to your small groups now that you've heard this description and think about the resources that you surfaced a few minutes ago and think about whether they speak to this tangled situation or how they speak to it. And if they don't, what other resources do come to your mind now? In particular, as we think about the competing obligations that this particular situation imposes, ask yourself, how should we act toward the accused member and his family, toward the little girl and her family, toward people in church in general, especially in the face of confidentiality questions and concerns, and fourth, people in the church who are wounded. Does that make sense?
Did it address, maybe I wasn't listening carefully enough. Does his family go to the same church?
Yes.
Okay, so he has a wife or his children or grandchildren, they're
yes,
all there.
Yes, all the above, yes.
The 10-year-old and a member of the church?
No, neighbor. Not in the church. So think about how you would address these competing obligations of responding to the member and his family, the little girl and her family, the church in general, and people in the church who are wounded themselves.
But at this point, we don't know if he's guilty, right?
You do not. Take it into account. I'm going to give you about 10 minutes this time because this is tougher. All right, I'm going to call you back together. All right, let me ask this question of all groups in a row, one after another, I mean. And you can all answer this, and then we'll go around. To whom is your primary obligation, this group? How about the group in the back? We'll come back to you. To whom is your primary obligation?
The accused and family that are part of the church. That was the gist of our conversation.
Thanks. That's a helpful response. How about this group?
I think we would say the accused, and because he's a part of the church, where the other person isn't.
Okay. How about your group? Do you have a sense of it?
We can discuss that.
Okay,
we
that's know. Fine.
We
How about considering
for
all the problem? We talked about the accused person and their family.
Yeah, we're pretty focused on their family, I think, and how to handle that family.
And also the whole congregation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
All right, so that's interesting. Hear that? And then if you made those choices for your primary obligation, who is your secondary obligation? You understand what I'm asking?
Mm-hmm.
Who gets attention, energy, concern next? Can we start with the group back there against the wall? Did anybody come up with that one, or is that?
We talked some about how people that had been molested that are within the church would be sort of very separate category.
Got it. Okay, so that would be your secondary obligation. This group? This is a tough one, so it's okay. How about this group? What do you think? Who comes after the
accused? I can make one response. One of our members said that they, in a situation not the same, but close enough, said that they wrote a letter to the spouse of someone that had been accused. And that writing a letter, and that wasn't easy to do, but felt it was important.
Okay.
So they would be supporting the, still it's the accused family, but
right.
Someone. That
but you're distinguishing
yeah.
in there. Yeah, that's fine.
I don't know what the the group thinking was here, but for myself, there is no primary.
Huh.
It is the accused and the child. They're no different than my two sons or my daughter and my son.
Okay.
I can't treat them differently.
Okay, that's a fair response. The problem with that comes when the church tries to respond and some of the members stop attending when the accused begins attending again. So I understand your point of view. There is tension, but that's why I'm asking about primary and secondary here, because in some cases we have to make these difficult, and I'll use the word discriminations. I'm using that word in a positive way. We have to make some discriminations even when we don't want to. And in some cases, it may not be possible for us. And I hear you making that case about children.
My counterpoint would be, why do you have to, does the congregation, are you considering the congregation falling apart? Is that more important than either of these other two people?
What I'm trying to say is that some other members of the congregation would feel that way. That's
yeah.
You got it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else with a secondary obligation that you want to lift up? Let's go one step. Yeah. Okay.
Possibly the two women that were still affected by the past, maybe a support group, and maybe more of those would come out and find help. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Yeah. How about third level obligations? This is a tangled mess.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we've talked about the accused person, his family, people in the congregation who were wounded. We've talked about the girl who, yeah.
Well, I think ultimately a congregation needs to decide what the scar is going to stand for, or how to interpret the scar and the hurt, because that's now a part of their history. It's now a part of their life together from now on. You see, it's not a short-term thing. It lasts forever.
Can you hold that question?
Yeah.
That's my final question for you, and it is exactly that one. You put it in a really good way. So, and it relates to what is the congregation's aim as a whole. Please make sure. Well, okay.
I would add the legal system, that this can be a real eye-opener for how that process works for both the victim and the accused, that how well you're represented on either side and how the process chews you up is an eye-opener.
Is that an obligation upon the congregation? Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, justice is an obligation of the congregation.
Ah,
part of it.
Okay. Hear out that? That's very interesting. Yeah. Now you're saying justice and the way it's lived out through the legal system, and the congregation does have a moral obligation toward justice, even understanding how those things play out, as I think you put it. that provides some interesting tensions as well that need attention. Okay, let me ask you the question, did you come up with anything that you should not do, that your group decided was out of bounds, inappropriate? What, yeah, go ahead.
We came up with three. One is that we would become the judge and jury and kind of try to find the evidence on our own.
Uh-huh.
Another one was rush to a decision about how the church should handle it.
Okay.
So maybe being able to take some time to think about it. And then finally, that we didn't want to isolate or ostracize the family members of the accused.
Mm-hmm. Okay, those are useful.
Would our group agree that we should not accuse the 86-year-old man or something?
Mm-hmm.
I think the word that, it's your word. Go ahead.
Excommunicate. I don't think I would want to excommunicate him.
Kick him out.
Right.
And you
okay.
just said his family, right? You would say.
I think because, yeah, that's true. Well, I think because that was a specific thing we were talking about. So, do we not want to isolate? I think there's this weird period before the legal system decides. And the legal system is flawed, so then we all want to get involved and decide what really happened. But there's a weird period where they're innocent until proven guilty in a court of law. And we tend to not believe that they're innocent. We tend to believe they're guilty until proven innocent. I think, and with the media especially. So,
yeah,
I don't know the answer to that. That's a good
at
question.
At this point, he has only, you know, been accused. He has been allegedly this has happened.
Mm-hmm.
And it's already, again, you know, they've already violated his rights by putting it into the paper, basically.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose they put allegedly. All throughout the paper.
Right. But it is public. You're right.
It's public.
So it's public knowledge. So as far as that goes, you're dealing with the perception that this person has been accused, whether he's guilty or not. Okay. Other things from the two groups back there that you thought should not be done out of bounds?
Well, along with excommunicating, the accused person should not be banned from church.
Uh-huh.
But even more so, be based on it. We talked, you know, going through the process, then being able to make an explicit invitation back to the accused to return, if that's what the process lands on. But I guess kind of going along with that is, we would not avoid the issue, and we would have it be part of the conversation of the congregation. However, the process.
Would there be an official communication?
That would make sense.
That's what we talked about.
We talked about that too. It seems to me that someone in the church should take responsibility for informing the members of the facts of the case.
Uh-huh.
Because there are always all kinds of rumors and the press plays it up. So a very factual statement should somehow be communicated to everybody in the congregation.
Right. And that has to be done in a way that meets an obligation to the person who's accused, but also meets an obligation to the parents and young children in the church who might need some warning and protection.
We need to wait for evaluation too, because an 86-year-old could be coming a little bit forgetful and Alzheimer-ish.
Yeah.
So who knows what this was all about.
Right.
Maybe he wasn't even responsible much for his own action.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If he were convicted of this,
yes,
would he be able to attend the church? That there are these laws about these felons, these people like this cannot be within so many feet of a school.
Right.
Or children.
Or children.
Another issue of the legal system.
We talked about the obligation or the desire to communicate to the victim's family that the church is aware of this accusation, and we're not ignoring it, and we are dealing with it, you know, and some communication with the victim's family, or the alleged victim's family.
So an attempt to offer concern and care?
Mm-hmm.
But we talked about making sure they had a community or a supportive community.
Okay. Now, did these things that you surfaced in your group link somehow with the resources you tried to think about earlier?
Well, we thought of another resource.
Yeah, what is it?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I thought, if this really happened in my congregation, one of the first things I do is call Lutheran Counseling Network. Well, I call the bishop that I call Lutheran Counseling Network, because, and to say, like, come and talk with our council, because it sounds like it was the elders of the council that had the two women, and then do a wider listening group. And this was a great idea that happened at your congregation for conflict resolution. For a conflictual situation is to have small groups of 10 that people can attend several different options and have two listeners outside of the congregation. It was people from the synod, so they listened and then reported back to the congregation what they heard.
Hmm.
I just want to provide an opposing view, which is that because I'm a survivor of sexual assault, and I also am a parent. And so I wouldn't necessarily recommend excommunication, but if it were my church, I wouldn't feel comfortable. And, you know, and I would have PTSD, and it was just, it would not be good for me.
Right.
So I think that it's a broader issue, and that we have to consider those issues. And even if he were not found guilty, I don't know that I would feel safe sending my children to the bathroom.
Right.
So maybe there's some kind of other solution, not necessarily excommunicating, but somehow providing him some support off-site or something like
that. Would it be possible to have someone, a male, presume, somebody stay with him all the time he's in church?
There's another idea. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're all coming up with great ideas. This is the pragmatics are on target. Did this group have another comment?
Even if he is found innocent,
yeah,
he will still always be tainted and always have the sense of so many people that he's guilty, and people will be fearful of him. So he's going to need support forever. And so are those people who are, you know, victims. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not going to go away when he's found innocent.
We also said that if there's some gesture toward the family and the young girl, it could be a parish nurse if you had one. A parish nurse could be an appropriate person to maybe make that contact.
We have about 5 minutes left, and I want you to step back now and deal with the question that was raised earlier about how do you see the church's stance toward this scar, its longer-term aim, in the midst of this tangled mess. What do you think the church ought to be about? One easy way to talk about this is, ought the church to be about judgment or forgiveness? Those are large theological themes. Put it in your own words. What do you think the church's overarching aim in this situation ought to be? And, you know, did you pick up a scripture or a passage or think of some piece of wisdom that would link with that overarching aim? What do you think?
We had a wonderful new scripture that came. Oh, sorry, are we reporting in our groups? Or?
Groups. It's fine. No, go ahead and talk. You're okay.
You brought up a wonderful scripture passage about when one member of the body hurts the whole body.
I love that.
That's a beautiful image.
And how would that translate into some overarching aim by which you would guide all you try to do?
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking that question. That's a great resource.
We are all one body.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't be surprised when the toe gets sore,
that
the rest of us suffer.
So how do we work towards healing?
Yeah.
Questions.
Oh, so you've translated the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ almost to a body metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
Is that
mm-hmm.
healing? Is a great one.
Yeah.
That's really good.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you were able to say, our aim here must be healing in as many ways as we can imagine toward all these parties, you would have a really rich church-appropriate Christian approach to thinking about all the pragmatics of this difficult challenge. Do you see where I'm going with that?
Mm-hmm.
That was great, yeah.
Our congregation has had a relationship with a pastor from Rwanda.
Uh-huh.
And after the horrible killing there, through the Lutheran Church there, which was not huge, but I think it went beyond there, they reconciliation. And I think South Africa has done the same kind of thing,
yeah.
But it was going through the church. You know, and how do you forgive the guy next door who killed your mom and dad?
So another...
But that was, you know, a lot more difficult than what we're talking about, much more extreme.
You're right. And another approach might be to say, we must be about reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And I would, if I were in your church and we were talking about this, I would make the point that the South African approach was called truth and reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important addition,
yeah.
I think.
It's what really happened.
Right.
Not just glossing over.
Mm-hmm.
Which might then include acknowledgement, confession, repentance, and some of the other spiritual acts that precede forgiveness and reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
These are great. You're doing wonderfully well. And I'm going to end because it's 15 minutes before Vespers. Our hour is up. But you all did a really good job thinking through an amazingly challenging situation and actually doing it in a distinctively Christian fashion, which doesn't happen all that much. So, thanks for being Christians in church. Glad to be with you tonight. You all covered it pretty well. You really did. Yeah. Yeah. They tried to minister to the church and its people appropriately and with some side ministry to the family. And there was not a relationship there, so that was a tenuous thing. They did communicate openly and honestly with the entire congregation.